New Testament, first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The history of Christmas grace. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the Word of God. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. I hope that nobody's eyes were glazing over as I was reading that this morning. I remember as a boy hearing the minister in our home church read that passage in the old common version, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I remember saying to my mom afterwards, "Mom, why would you read such a boring part of the Bible? What does begat mean anyways, you know?" But during Advent, the weeks that lead up to Christmas, we normally take a look at Matthew and Luke's story of how Jesus was born. And interestingly enough, they both start with genealogies. Kind of humdrum and lifeless to us, but not so for the ancients. They would find this record of Jesus' family tree heavily, heavily significant. There's a lot more than meets the eye here. So let me pull out three reasons why. Here's what they are. First thing we learn here is this, that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Secondly, that God may take his sweet time, but he keeps his promise. And thirdly, that Jesus completely turns upside down the things that the world values. So first of all, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Have you ever noticed that the very first sentence in a book, and particularly in novels, is meant to entice you as a reader and hook you, you know, so that it would be unthinkable now for you to put that book down, right? I remember in grade 7 and 8, I had to read a book by Ralph Ellison. It was called The Invisible Man. And the very first sentence in the book was this: I am an invisible man. When you're in grade 7 and 8, at least if you were me, you'd already thought about this before. Wouldn't it be cool if I was an invisible man, the things I could get away with, things I could do? So I was hooked. I had to read the novel. Later on, I read George Orwell's 1984 in my late 20s. It begins this way. It was a bright day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Oh, 13? Well, I got to figure that out. I'm in. I'm on board. I'm going to read it. Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Now, if you're a guy or a girl, you might react to that sentence differently. And you may be pulled in, depends. Well, have you noticed that here, Matthew, he doesn't begin his story of 28 chapters that way? Or does he? The question we're going to solve today. He certainly does not begin with a Christmas story that starts this way: once upon a time. That's the opening line for folk tales, for myths and legends. They begin that way, don't they? Most of Grimm's fairy tales, they begin with some version of once upon a time. That's the way the story of Cinderella starts, the way the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs starts, the way the story of Sleeping Beauty begins. And also all 9 of the Star Wars films, they basically begin that way: a long time ago in a galaxy far away. This probably didn't happen. We don't know if it happened or not, but it doesn't really matter because it's going to be a great story, is the idea, right? But that's not how Matthew begins, does he? He says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, he's grounding what Jesus Christ is and does in real history. By the way, a couple of nights ago, Jan and I, we were watching God Is Not Dead, Part 2. Can't speak for Part 1, didn't see it, but we did watch Part 2, and I recommend it. If you want to see an evidentialist apologetic at work for the historicity of Jesus, why is it important for us to root Jesus, what he is and what he says, in real history? Here's why. The gospel is good news. It is not good advice. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what's already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened, so now you can respond to it. Advice basically says, okay, now it's up to you. News says, this has already been accomplished in history, it actually happened. So, for example, let's say that there was an invading army coming to a medieval town. What does that town need? Well, it needs military advice, right? So the military advisors, they get together and they say, okay, we need some, you know, infantry at the gates, we need some soldiers on the ridges, prepare the trebuchet, and we need some archers, you know, some longbowsmen and some crossbowsmen up there on the wall. A town under siege needs some military advice. But let's suppose that you are a great king and you happen to intercept those invaders and you utterly destroy them. You devastate them. You save the town. You've already accomplished their salvation. Then what do? Well, you don't send military advisors to give them any advice. You send messengers. And the simple Greek word for that is angeloi, which means angels. You send angels, like at Christmas. And these messengers, they don't come with advice saying, now here's what you have to do. Rather, they announce. There are annunciations. Here is what has been done. I bring you, you know, glad tidings of great joy. Something has been done that changes everything now. And that's what the meaning of the Christmas message is all about. It's not chiefly about how to live well. Isn't it sweet, that Christmas story? You know, you see the little baby in the manger there, and wow, I feel warm. I feel inspired to maybe do something. I'm going to bake cookies or what. But stop and think about it. What in the world would the Christmas story ever be inspiring us to do? To become shepherds and go out and watch our flocks by night? Or to engage in outdoor childbirth? That would be fresh. What in the world is a Christmas story about if it's a once upon a time, sweet, sentimental, moralizing story? But no, it's an announcement about something epic that has been done. The gospel is good news as a message, an announcement for us. All other founders of other religions say, I've come to show you spiritual reality. You should do this, you should do that. I will give you the spiritual advice to pull it off. But Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, he says, no. I am spiritual reality, and I have come down to you. No, you don't save yourself. God has come to save you. That's the message of Christmas. God's saying, you could never come up to me with your doings. I'm coming down to you into your space and time, history. And Christmas tells us what he came to do. I like what Tim Keller says. Christmas is just the beginning of the story of how God came to save us. Jesus will have to go to the cross, yet the whole of Jesus' life and salvation is here in embryonic form, foreshadowing what will happen. He came to stand in our place, to take the penalty of our sin, to take what we deserve. Where, in the light of our sin against God and our neighbor, do we deserve to be? Out in the cold and the dark. But Jesus was born in the cold and dark stable. It was only a foreshadowing. At the end of his life, Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, he was thrown out into spiritual darkness. Why? So that we could be brought into the warmth and light of God's saving presence. Therefore, Christianity is not really, and it's not primarily self-improvement, pulling yourself up by your own moral bootstraps and finding some kind of inspirational guidance for living. Of course, Christianity has tons of implications for how one ought to live his or her life. But Christianity is not, in the first place, about adopting a new ethic or about joining a new community or turning over a new leaf. No, you begin by believing the report about what has happened in history. Do you believe the good news? Do you believe the Christmas announcement? Is it true that God really became a human being? Did he really come into this world for you? Did he really live for you? Did he die for you? And did he rise from the dead, claiming triumph over the grave for you? If that's the case, then everything else in the Bible, the stories, the lessons, the encouragements, even the rules, then they make sense. What if the Christmas story of Jesus is a once upon a time story? If it's just some kind of dribbly, inspiring advice and not a good news declaration of what has been done by God in space and time, then it's all nonsense, you see. Because fundamentally, and Christmas puts this on display, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. So that's the first lesson to learn from Jesus' genealogy. But there's a second lesson here, and it is this. God may take his time, but he keeps his promises. And probably the main message of the genealogy is found in the second half of verse 1. The text says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, a promise was made to both David and Abraham. They are the twin towers on the landscape of the historical Israel. They are the biggies. Abraham was promised that through one of his descendants, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12. David was promised that one of his descendants would sit on a throne, but that throne and that reign of that throne would last forever and ever, 2 Samuel 7. And now in Jesus Christ, at the first Christmas, both promises have come true. Jesus Christ is born in a manger, and the promise is fulfilled. So the meaning of Christmas, among other things, is that God keeps his promises. He made a promise, and he came through with it. But can I show you something else about this promise here? I mean, look how long it took for God to fulfill it. Centuries have gone by since the promise was made to David, and millennia have gone by since the promise was made to Abraham. In Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses says, Lord, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. We have short-lived lives compared to an eternal God. So not only does God see all of time panoramically, equally vividly, unlike us, our memories fade, and man, do I know it. But while God may work with our calendar, if he so deigns, he's got his own master calendar, and God is never late. God is never impatient, ever. He has an agenda. He's working it. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, you know, God sent his son. Mary had a baby. It took him thousands of years to fulfill this particular promise, but he did. Something else is important to notice here. Not only did it take God a long time to fulfill it, I mean, like I'm talking about from our vantage point, but on the pathway of fulfillment, it actually looked as though God had stalled and kind of pulled over to the side of the road, if you will. For 400 years prior to Jesus' birth, there were no prophets. The prophetic word of God had died out. And not only that, but the kings had died out. So the kingly line from David's seed, it's evidently it seemed as though it had dissolved. There were no more kings on the throne. And the children of Israel, what happened to them? They were sent into exile. And when they came back, they were subjugated by the big boot of Rome on their necks. In other words, not only was the promise of the Messiah stretched over century after century after century, but it looked like history was veering away from the promise's fulfillment. It didn't simply look like God was, you know, putting along over on the side of the right-hand lane at 10 kilometers an hour. It looked as though he had a bad case of sleep apnea, and suddenly he just careened over to the side and then went right into a pond, and he's still sitting there in the pond with the water floating up and just snoring. But here's the real kicker. At the first Christmas, when Jesus was born, he was a greater Messiah than anyone had ever even imagined. That's why Matthew's gospel is a real page-turner, if you understand the reason why he begins with the genealogy when he starts out the Christmas story. So here's the lesson. If you believe in God this morning, this is the lesson for you. God always fulfills his promises, but because he has a qualitatively different experience of time than we do, it seems he never operates on our time frames. And so we're very, very prone to misunderstand God. And even at times, we are tempted to believe that he's deserted us and just walked away or veered over into the bushes. When Jesus spoke to despairing Jairus, remember what he said to Jairus about his daughter who had died? He told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Essentially saying, trust me. He was saying, if you want to impose your time frame on me, you will never feel loved by me because I do love you. So trust me. I will fulfill my promises. In the end, he will give you more than you can imagine, even more than you can even want. God can seem to forget his promises, but he comes through in ways that we can't imagine before it happens. We have a whole hymn about this, and maybe we should sing it more often because we're surprised by it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. When Jesus finally did show up, he was more than anyone dared ask for. God always fulfills his purposes, but he is not tame. And so it's foolish to judge him by our own time frames. That's the second lesson that I see here from Matthew's genealogy. God's promises come true, but generally not in the way and not at the time that we expect. But there's a third lesson here. And believe it or not, this one reveals why Matthew's gospel is a provocative page-turner. In this genealogy, Matthew is dangling the bait, implying that Jesus completely turns upside down the things that the world values. It's because grace, it basically changes all the categories. We've got quite a few names here listed in this genealogy, split into three groups, but the most notable break in Matthew's pattern of listing them is his reference to five women. That might be lost on us, but that's why I bring it up. In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, the twins, whose mother was Tamar. Then in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And in the middle of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then finally, at the very bottom of the list in verse 16, is Mary herself, the mother of Jesus. Now, why is this so unusual? Because, in fact, this is very, very unusual. Here's the answer. In every society of our world, if you want to have a place in that society, then you need to have some credentials, right? Now, today, our credentials are what we call resumes. If you want to find your place in our world, then you've got to have a great resume. You know, you list your accomplishments and where you've worked in the past and what kind of education you got, maybe your degrees or who you studied under, length of service, some awards and accolades, and you put it all there in your resume. But in ancient times, your resume was your genealogy. And the reason was we live in a very highly individualistic society in which all that matters is what you yourself as an individual have accomplished, right? But in ancient times, and in many parts of the world today, what really matters is who your family is, or what clan you belong to. It's a totally different way of thinking. What have your family accomplished? Who are they? What's their pedigree? What's their place in society? What's their character like? So in ancient times, you would point to your genealogy and say, this is who I am. And not unlike today's resumes, people would often doctor their genealogies, and they'd expunge people that they were not proud of. For example, Herod the Great, he shows up in the Christmas story, right? He's not really great, he's villainous, he's evil. He was responsible for the massacre of the innocents in the Christmas story, but he goes down in history as someone who would constantly delete people from his genealogy because some people looked upon him with contempt, for he was half Jewish and half Edomite. He had Edomite blood in his veins, so he'd take out all the Edomites from his family tree. So he would better himself, better his stock, his credibility in society. But not so for Matthew. That's the point I'm driving at. In Jesus' genealogy, he turns things upside down because he wants to foreshadow the ministry of the gospel. And so first of all, it was real strange to list any women, let alone five, in a person's genealogy. Why? Because in a patriarchal society like this, the men had the power. And so you wanted to associate yourself with success and power, and so you would put down all the powerful and wealthy and noble men in your genealogy in this culture. So five women, it certainly raises somebody's eyebrows if he or she is reading this genealogy back in this day and age. But secondly, Ruth was a Moabitess, and Rahab was a Canaanite. And Tamar, it's implied in Genesis 38 in her story, is also a Canaanite. They weren't even Jews. So they were racially marginalized and despised people that normally would be excluded from a family tree just on that count alone. But thirdly, and more than that, Matthew does something shocking here with Tamar. Verse 3 says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Genesis 38, Tamar, she had these twins with Judah, who was her father-in-law. She tricked him into it, and so by Jewish moral law standards, she had committed incest. And Rahab, we know from other Bible passages that she was a prostitute in Jericho. And so you've got not only gender outsiders, these women, and not only racial outsiders, a Moabitess and Canaanites, but you've also got these moral outsiders who were prohibited by Mosaic law from the presence of God in tabernacle and temple worship. These people, sinners and Gentiles, according to the moral code of the day, they were unclean, they were disallowed. So now you see the shock value of Matthew including them in Jesus, the Messiah's family tree. Absolutely counterintuitive, bordering on blasphemous. Jesus Christ, he brings in the outsiders. He brings in those whom the law of Moses excluded. Why does he include them? Well, that's the question that Matthew wants you to ask and continue to read through his 28 chapters to find the answer to. But there is a clue here, and it's found in verse 6, where Matthew goes out of his way not to mention a particular woman's name. Did you notice it? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, she had a well-known name. Her name was Bathsheba, David's wife and the mother of King Solomon. But deliberately, Matthew calls her not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. This isn't a slight on her, but this is a huge slam on David himself. What's Matthew doing? See, David, he is the one guy out of all guys that you would want to have on your genealogical resume, right? I mean, think about it. He was male, of course, but he had these stacked credentials. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's devoted religiously in orthodoxy. He was not a king who veered off and entered into idolatrous worship with the Baals or erected a pole to Asheroth or something like that. He was very powerful as a king in his military might, unequaled. Israel's greatest king, he was called many times. When Matthew says Uriah's wife, he's forcing us to remember the whole story. How David spied on Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and in order to get her, he had Uriah killed. And Uriah had been one of David's mighty men, therefore one of his closest friends. But in order to commit adultery, he killed someone. He aided and abetted in Uriah's murder. And with just the turn of a phrase here in Jesus' genealogy, Matthew is saying the so-called great King David is no better than Rahab the prostitute or the incestuous Tamar who prostituted herself in disguise. The point is that great King David had no more right to the presence of a holy God than a prostitute. Therefore, what's the message? Here's the message. Anyone who relates to God must do so on the basis of sheer grace. All people are outsiders and equally lost, the prostitute and the king side by side. But if you're brought in and saved by sheer grace, then you're equally loved. Doesn't matter how high you are, doesn't matter how low you are, you're a sinner before God, and you've got God's grace if you reach for it by faith. What's so amazing about the gospel of God's grace in the New Testament is that even the begats are dripping with God's mercy, you see. That's what's going on here as I see it. I wonder if we really realize the honor of being a Christian saved by God's grace. I've been thinking about this lately. Do I really realize, does it really impact my thinking, my behavior, as I wonder about the marvelous grace of God, the honor it is for me to be a Christian saved by that grace? If you're saved, you are included in God's family tree. And Hebrews 2:11 tells us, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. That is pure grace. And when you toss to and fro at night, I was talking to someone lately who's feeling snubbed, hurt by someone else, do you remember the honor of being a Christian? Who cares what the peasants think if you know that you are loved by the King of Kings? So living in a culture of killer resumes today, where the world is really heavy on valuing pedigree and money and race and class and privilege, Jesus turns the world upside down. Maybe you're familiar with the old Puritan Matthew Henry. Now, some of us are aware of him because he wrote this big fat one-volume commentary on the Bible. And it's on public domain. You can get it for free. You can wander through it on the internet. But I heard a story about his parents, Philip and Catherine with a K, Henry. This was before they were married. They were courting each other. They were both saved. But Philip Henry was very zealous, very passionate for the Lord. And Catherine's parents weren't saved, and they had some concerns. You see, the problem really was that Philip, he came from the wrong side of the tracks. And so Catherine's parents came to her, and her mother did the talking, and her mother said, Catherine, this Philip Henry, you know, we're just not quite sure about him. We don't even know where he came from. To which Catherine said, I don't know where he came from, but the way that he talks to me, I sure know where he's going. Where you're from, it doesn't matter. What your background is, it doesn't matter. What kind of education you have, it doesn't really ultimately matter. What kind of knowledge you think you have, it doesn't matter. What kind of money you think you have in store, it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. What kind of social climb you got going on, what kind of name you think you have, it doesn't really matter. Your great-grandchildren, they will barely remember you. Your great-great-grandchildren, they probably won't even remember your name. What really matters is whether or not you are related to God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother and my sister. I paid your penalty. I stood in the gap for you. I laid down my life for you. And by faith you received pure grace. And you are in relationship with your God through me. So it's amazing grace of Jesus that changes all the categories and turns the world's values upside down. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son down into our history according to your promise. May we also, without any reluctance, spread this Christmas news, this Christmas announcement, joy to the world. The Lord has come. May we share it, tell it, live it, speak it. The Savior of men and women of all classes, races, and backgrounds, and social and moral standings. These are the ones for whom you have come. We thank you that your love and grace can cover all who repent in dust and ashes. We thank you that your grace can save all who receive Jesus, who come through faith. We thank you that your grace can keep us reconciled to you through Jesus. Lord, I just pray if there's any of us here today who feel like you've overlooked us or maybe even abandoned us, I ask that you will teach us that right now you are in the process of arranging all that will fulfill your great promises. Grant us the simple faith that was required of Jairus to trust your word and rest in your love. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.